أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. ياسين. والقرآن الحكيم. إنك لمن المرسلين على صراط مستقيم. تنزيل العزيز الرحيم. لتنذر قوما ما أنذر آباؤهم فهم غافلون. لقد حق القول على أكثرهم فهم لا يؤمنون. إنا جعلنا في فهي إلى الأذقان فهم مقمحون. وجعلنا من بين أيديهم سدا ومن خلفهم سدا فأغشيناهم فهم لا يبصرون. وسواء عليهم أأنذرتهم أم لم تنذرهم لا يؤمنون. وخشي الرحمن بالغيب فبشروا بمغفرة وأجر كريم. إنا نحن نحيي الموتى ونكتب ما قدموا وآثارهم وكل شيء أحصيناه في إمام مبين. واضرب لهم مثلا أصحاب القرية إذ جاءها المرسلون. إذ أرسلنا إليهم اثنين فكذبوهما فعززنا بثالث فقالوا إنا إليكم مرسلون. قالوا
وما علينا إلا البلاغ المبين. قالوا إنا تطيرنا بكم لئن لم تنتهوا لنرجمنكم وليمسنكم منا عذاب أليم. قالوا طائركم معكم بل أنتم قوم مسرفون. وجاء من أقصى المدينة رجل يسعى قال يا قوم اتبعوا المرسلين. اتبعوا من لا يسألكم أجرا وهم مهتدون. وما لي لا الذي فطرني وإليه ترجعون. أأتخذ من دونه آلهة إن يردني الرحمن بضر لا تغن عني شفاعتهم شيئا ولا ينقذون. إني إذا لفي ضلال. إني آمنت يا ليت قومي يعلمون بما غفر لي ربي وجعلني من المكرمين.
عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته and welcome back to the Realist Podcast in the Dunya. The three Muslims. I promise you guys, very, very soon, inshallah, we're going to have all three home base back in action. But for today, we got a very special guest. An echo from who?
From you.
I have my earbuds in.
Or maybe from the Sheikh.
Yeah.
I don't hear an echo personally. How about everyone else? Do you guys hear an echo?
Can you guys hear me?
Yeah.
I can hear both of you.
Is someone playing it in the background or something?
Oh, that's me. My bad. I had it playing double online.
It's okay. All right. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Today we have a very special guest, Sheikh Asta. He's the founder of the I3 Institute. He's been teaching Islamic knowledge for over 2 decades, and he is currently completing his master's in Islamic studies and another master's in international affairs. He currently holds a bachelor's in Islamic studies and a master's in business administration, and he's learned from many prominent scholars from Al-Azhar in Egypt. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Welcome, Sheikh.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May Allah bless both of you guys. Allah barak feekum. And may Allah bless this show forever, inshallah.
Allahumma ameen. Wa barak feekum. All right, bismillah. So let's start with a little quick fire question Q&A for the Sheikh so everyone can get to know him. So you're the founder of the I3 Institute. I would like to ask, what is I3?
Well, I3 is an institute in Canada. It was founded in 2014. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. So it's been really like 9 years, mashallah, in running. What is I3? I would say basically I3 is a special institution that teaches Islamic studies, but with a twist of keeping things relevant and focusing on the real issues that the youth are facing on a daily basis. Like, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, within the last 9 years, we've been able to perfect a recipe of dealing with the kids, especially that myself and Sheikh Rasul, who's the co-founder of the I3 Institute with me, alhamdulillah. We both were raised here in North America, and we've been able to really kind of spot the different issues and solve them in a beautiful manner, alhamdulillah.
All right, 100%. So I think with that being said, inshallah, we should probably just jump right into the topic. So you mentioned that the youth faces issues, and me as someone who, grew up in the West, and I'm sure Angela as well, we see these issues, we feel these issues, but you as someone who's been in the community for 20 years teaching and seeing what's going on with people, what would you say are the top issues that people face, especially the youth?
Wallahi, I think everybody knows it. It's not a secret. The youth have one problem, right? One problem is basically them not feeling interested or inspired by Islam. It's really this is my summary of the problem. And this problem manifests itself in multitudes of ways, right? People having, faith crises, people basically having doubts, people not practicing, people, doing drugs, people having different intimate relationships that are outside the fold of Islam. But these are the manifestations. I believe that the root cause is that our youth have not been able to be inspired by the Islamic message. And today, unfortunately, we have a very huge deal of secularization of Islam. People see Islam as just a bunch of prayers and fasting and charity work and maybe some personal duties. And unfortunately, it becomes one of many flavors of religiousness. See what I'm saying? Like the Christians would fast 40 days a month, 40 days a year. The Muslims fast 30 days in Ramadan, right? The Christians go to church on Sundays. The Muslims go to masjid on Fridays. The minute we reduce Islam to just basic rituals and just a spiritual religion, it becomes one of many. It doesn't, and in a very materialistic world, in a very ideologically charged world, liberalism, new Marxism, and so forth, atheism and evolutionary theory that basically gets pumped in different schools. I'm not saying evolution specifically is fully correct or fully wrong. This is maybe a different discussion. But I'm just saying the people of faith, their faith is always being challenged on a daily basis. So when Islam is reduced just to a spiritual realm, most children and most youth don't feel the relevancy. Today, the planet is having many problems, right? There's lots of problems. Here, basically, in the West, and the whole world, people see it because now it's a very connected little village. There's famines everywhere, there's unemployment, there's poverty, there's wars, there's lots of stuff happening across the world. People don't feel that they're related to something that's great, grandiose, something that they feel proud of. There's no confidence that I'm a Muslim. Because what is Islam? Islam is always, is targeted basically in the media, targeted everywhere in their public school system, and feel people don't feel self-confident about their deen, really. So that's really the root cause is that our youth don't feel inspired by the Islamic message. And I always remind everybody, young and old, that Islam is the most inspirational idea in the world. If you're not inspired by Islam, if it doesn't wake you up, at night, doesn't wake you up, you're very excited in the morning, you have a wrong understanding of the deen, really.
Wow, that's beautifully said. And I think that, inshallah, as we unpack this, it's really going to inspire people, myself included. But I do want to add, the proof is in the pudding. I mean, this is a message that took a very divided 1,400-year-old society, looking back 1,400 years. They were tribalistic, they were divided. They maybe, one tribe would hate and go to war with the other. And this one message brought them all together. And then within, a few decades, conquered Rome and Persia, and then up into like the borders of China. So it's like, this is not just a message or just a religion. This is something that has been, tried and tested per se, and conquered the entire world once upon a time. So I think that alone is very beautiful.
But, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the way basically, it's phenomenal. Literally, basically, for the teenagers back then, 1,400 years ago, it was phenomenal. And when we say basically, maybe, when you said conquered, really, I would say it conquered the hearts of the millions. See what I'm saying? That's maybe the right terms, really, because it really convinced the hearts and the minds of all different types of people, the blacks and the Asians and the Persians and the Romans and the Arabs. And it was an idea that was relevant to everyday life. It was an idea that inspired people to have a better tomorrow, have a better, excited future for everybody.
Yeah, that's briefly said. So, I mean, we're talking a lot about inspiration. How does Islam inspire people? And if someone's not inspired by Islam, how can they become inspired by it?
Well, if somebody's not inspired by Islam, it's because of the secularization. The goal of the I3 Institute is to desecularize the Muslim mind, especially here in the West, really. I've been raised here in the West, been here for a long, long time. I have my children now, mashallah, in universities. So I can tell you, really, that the secularization of the Muslim mind is the problem. How do you inspire people with Islam when you make it seem to be the idea that solves the world's problems? Like, when you have a 10 years old, or 7 years old, or 8 years old, or 12 years old, they're trying to think about where do they fit in the world. Some of them, they want to be an astronaut. Some of them want to be like a great basketball player. Some of them want to be, let's say a great engineer, an amazing scientist, an Einstein, a Newton. Like every single human being is looking for purpose. We're purpose-driven, purpose-thirsty machines. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But where's the purpose? How does Islam fill that void? How do we see the prophets and the messengers and the sahaba radiallahu anhum as those great people instead of trying to be a Newton or a Descartes or a Jordan or a whatever it is, or LeBron James? When can you make your kids basically inspired to be one of these sahaba radiallahu anhum? Is it possible? Right? Most of the imams might basically give the wrong message to our youth sometimes by emphasizing, for example, you have to memorize the Quran, you have to do this, you have to. It's all about commands and commands and commands and commands. There's no inspiration. Inspiration should come before the commands. And to be inspired is to inspiration basically is, in summary, one thing, is to be able to dream about you being a person of greatness. A person that can change the world to the better, a person that can impact millions of people, a person that can do so much good, and a person that can be a hero. And the Sahaba are heroes. But how many times did our parents come and tell us, you have to be like Umar al-Khattab, or you can be like Khalid al-Walid, or you can be like Uthman bin Affan, or you can be like an entrepreneur like Abdurrahman bin Auf? Unfortunately, that's not the rhetoric.
Yeah, yeah, that's very true. Anhil, you want to jump in?
He kind of answered my question as he was speaking.
Well, what were you going to ask?
was going to ask, how do you actually put that into perspective, into a realistic sense for kids? You know, for kids, they just want to fit in. So when you look at Islam, when you look at the Sahaba, I don't know, it's pushing something that makes people stand out, and it makes people kind of stray from the norm. And, you know, once we get older, that's fine, but kids, like, you know how kids are. So that was my question, but I feel like you kind of answered it. It's just constantly telling them every single day.
Definitely, and show it in addition to basically reminding them, and maybe, you know, like, say I saw like a little video earlier, maybe last week, where a person wanted his children to be chess grandmasters. So he put, you know, he made all the house about chess. The games are chess. The computers are about chess. There's, you know, pictures of old chess grandmasters everywhere. You know, we don't have maybe pictures of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. We have stories of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. I think it is very important. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, you know, told us, فَقْصُصِ الْقَصَصِ, meaning basically to recite stories to people, to children, to everybody. Because a story is a very influential, mode of communication. It creates imagination. It spurs inspiration. So, you know, a story that the Ummah of Islam was a bunch of, like, you know, Arabs roaming the desert and then becoming the greatest civilization ever to live. We had the Harvards and the MITs and the Cambridges and the Oxfords, you know, in the Muslim world. We had the University of Baghdad and the University of Cairo and the University of Qurtuba and the University of Tulaytila, Toledo, and the University of Fas and the University of Samarkand. Now I'm adding universities there to these great cities because they were amazing, you know, cities of knowledge. They were the center of, you know, scientific advancements and economic development, and it was a life changing places. People dreamt to be from these areas. People immigrated to these areas. People visited these areas to learn and to change their lives. And that imagery, when is instilled in any human being, to be honest, especially our youth, will change people's lives.
Wow. So, question, do you think it would be beneficial, first, for the parents, before they even have kids, or maybe when they have kids, first for them to visit maybe some landmarks or some places where it's historical and it has these things, because in order to pass on an inspiration of deen, right, like a belief in deen, one has to have it themselves. Would you agree?
100%, without a doubt. I think even within the I3 Institute, we're trying to plan a trip to Spain, so our youth basically can see the artifacts and the history that the Muslimin have left behind them, and maybe another trip to Turkey to see the greatness of the Ottomans and the Sultans that really ruled the world for 600 years. Definitely, without a doubt. And if people can't afford the travel, though, I would say ideally people should travel and see the world. And even the Quran encourages, قُلْ سِيرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْظُرُوا, meaning basically walk in the lands and see. See the world so you can learn from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But at least we need to have lots of history-focused, civilizational courses. Could be courses, could be lectures, could be khutbahs. Like, people need to be connected to their history so they can really form an identity around their deen. And the other thing is basically our children need to see us as Muslims, the Islamic civilization, as great. That's how you connect. And that's when you say, well, oh my gosh, we were so great. How can we do this again? How can we become a great nation again? Because unfortunately, most of the great scientists that we learn in science and physics and chemistry and biology, you know, are European names. You don't relate to them. You know, how many Muslim kids basically relate to Newton? Well, you know, not many. How many relate to Descartes? Well, not really, not many. But when you start speaking about maybe the older scientists, Al-Khawarizmi and Ibn al-Haytham and great lots of names without really, you know, pondering about all these names. But can we redo this again? Maybe that's the secret question, is believing that we can do this again. We can be the greatest civilization of peace and prosperity and scientific advancement and economic development and the highest standard of living and quality of life. You know, this is the dream that a person can have. See, because you don't want to live in the past. You want to say, look, this is how we were, meaning we can do this again. And the minute you inspire your youngsters with such a dream that we believe as adults can be true, you speak to your children like, this can happen and you will do this. And I always speak to our youngsters, especially in their late teens and early 20s, and tell them, you guys, you know, in marketing, I'm a marketing major myself too, there's different generations that we speak about with different characteristics, you know, psychographic characteristics and so forth. There's the Gen Zs and then there're millennials and so forth. I call this generation of ours the Gen Vs. I coined this term, you can say generation victory, generation success, generation, you know, that's going to change the world to the better, just like our forefathers have done. I mean, look at the Americans, to be honest. I have lots of respect to Americans in multiples of ways. They always speak about their forefathers. What makes an American so proud of being an American? They speak about the forefathers, Thomas Jefferson and George Washington and so forth. But where's our forefathers? Where's the prophets and the messengers who are really, from an ideological, doctrinal, belief bond perspective, or belief lineage perspective, are really our forefathers? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Isa alayhi salam, and Musa alayhi salam. When we speak about them as our own forefathers from a belief bond and belief lineage, and we give our children a possibility of a great future that they can recreate, this is inspiration.
Yeah. Wow. I think that's powerful.
Yeah.
I think that's powerful. Man, and just to add on to this, Rami, I want to let you go, but it's so powerful that I have to add it. It reminds me of when I went to Turkey and I saw the historical sites of the Ottoman Empire. And then I went to Mecca and I saw the Kaaba, and I went to Medina and I saw Masjid al-Nabawi. It's like when I saw these things, I was like, oh, it's real. You know, it's like we hear about it, we see it on these videos, but to see it with your own eyes, like that's where it hits it's your amazing. Heart, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah,
it's beautiful. Beautiful.
Before I move on to the next question, I want to jump in and say, it's amazing how you can see how Islam really produces, you know, intellectuals, movement creators. It produces, you know, revolutionary people who are social activists, who really care about the benefits of the world and of the ummah and of human beings. And it almost seems like our society produces, I don't want to say the opposite because you'll have the outliers, but it really aims to, one, distract you. You know, I don't think human beings were made to have things like social media. It's just constant, you know, instant gratification, and you're forgetting about prayer, salah, about making the world a better place. You're forgetting about all these things. And at the same time, it's teaching you, listen, just do whatever physically pleases you and you're good. It's really trying to make us sheep, if I'm being frank. And Islam is encouraging the exact opposite, which is why I think it's so beautiful. But I want to ask, so what is I3 doing different to make sure that, you know, we could utilize the zeal that this generation, Gen V, has?
Yeah, definitely. So what I3 is doing is really several things. Number one is explaining Islam with that relevancy. Right? First of all, we de-secularize Islam to people. And you know how many people come to class and they study with me for 3-4 classes, and they, you know, by maybe the fifth class, they tell me, Sheikh, we've never, like, you've unlocked our imagination, you've unlocked our spirit, you've unlocked our minds, really. Because Islam for most Muslims today is just really limited to that 5 daily prayers and fasting Ramadan. And if you're rich enough, you pay zakah, really. And once in a lifetime, you try to go to Hajj, which is super expensive these days, and many people say, you know what, I can't do it. So, but when you tell them that Islam is the solution for all of humanity's problems, every single problem that you see in the world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed 1400 years ago, Emmanuel, yeah, the Quran and the Sunnah, that really targets the solution of these problems at a societal level. Because Islam is a message not just for individuals. Islam actually, first and foremost, is a message for societies. Islam is a message for societies. Look at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains and links economic prosperity to societies really living righteously. Yeah? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَوْ أَنَّ أَهْلَ الْقُرَىٰ آمَنُوا وَاتَّقَوْا لَفَتَحْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ بَرَكَاتٍ مِّنَ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. Meaning, if the people of the nations really basically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying basically human societies, right? Human societies, countries, nation states, maybe in today's lingo, back then maybe tribes and towns and nations, if they have believed in Allah as a society and they were righteous, taqwa, they feared Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by obeying His blueprint that He have revealed to us to live by, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, as a result, in the dunya here, before Jannah, before the Day of Judgment, before the Akhirah, before the eternal reward afterwards, in the hereafter, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says basically He will open the gates of blessings from the heavens and from the earth. Subhanallah. The gates of blessings for these towns, for these human societies, from the doors of blessing from the heavens and from the earth. So Islam is really about economic development, about a higher standard of living, a life that is peaceful, a life that is just, a life that has security on the food level, on the economic level, on the employment level, on the political level. All these things is what Islam secures for humanity. And when we reduce it to just like, okay, well, it's just an individualistic thing. Just you pray and you do your thing and just let's continue to suffer together as humanity. It becomes very non-inspirational. So the first thing we do is we de-secularize. What does that mean to de-secularize? What is the secular? The secular is when you basically take the... Really summarized by, again, those who have really changed Christianity by the statement, give to Caesar what to Caesar, and give to God what to God. And look at this, astaghfirullah, look at this statement. It's equating Caesar with God. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes they use Jesus, but I'm just going to use God here. That means basically there's a domain of life, which is the spiritual. Give it to God. That's God's realm. And there's the daily life, the day-to-day activities, or the economic, social, political, judicial, educational, whatever it is. Leave that to the gods of the world, the Caesars of the world. And definitely that's problematic. Because the basic Islamic idea... The basic Islamic idea is that to Allah belongs everything, Tawheed. Tawheed means basically making everything in life submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You as an individual and you as a society, human society, submit to Allah's laws and commands and dictations in every aspect of life. So you can have one God. Nobody's dictating how you live life. So once the Muslim understands that, his or her eyes open up to feel that Islam is something great. Like where people say, we were missing this. Like where did this come from? How come basically we didn't hear this in the khutbah or the halaqah in the masjid? And this is the beginning.
Wow. Oh, subhanAllah. Yeah, I mean, it's sad because I'm an IP student, alhamdulillah. I've been an IP student for a few years now. And I had that same, and this might be shocking for some people here, I had that same exact kind of revolutionary moment, where I was like, wow, subhanAllah. Islam is not just another religion. Islam is not just another random belief or practice. It governs everything in life, and it really puts into perspective the faults of something like a democratic liberal society, because as soon as you put these rights into the hands of human beings, you're putting it into the hands of people who aren't perfect, who are self-interested, who are biased, who really, frankly, don't care about you. I mean, a society that's going to let you drink yourself to death or smoke yourself until you lose all your brain cells, is that really a society that cares about you compared to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who actually prohibits these things because He knows they're not good for you? I think that's amazing. And subhanAllah, that revolutionary moment, I hope many people can have it here, inshallah. But it changes everything, alhamdulillah.
I have a question for both of you. Well, first I'll ask you, Rami. Like, what was it that caused that realization for you? And then for you, Sheikh, is what is it that you show that causes this realization for the students?
SubhanAllah. To summarize my answer, like I said, I first heard it in I3. I'm going to be honest. I'm only saying this because it's true and I mean it. The 2 hours a week I did in I3 class, I swear, were the best 2 hours of my week. I would drive to the masjid every week, and it was the best 2 hours ever. And that's because of what they were teaching. That's how inspired I was. That's what really drove me, alhamdulillah. And I miss that. I graduated from the YD course, and I'm a bit upset, to be honest. But alhamdulillah, I'm continuing with I3, inshallah, to study. But it was the idea that Islam is kind of, I guess, everything Sheikh mentioned, not to repeat anything. but it was also learning about, you know, what happened, not just with Muslims, but with European history. Now, I spoke a lot about Europe and liberalism and capitalism, how these things came to be, why they came to be. And as soon as you understand why, it puts everything into perspective. The reason liberalism was made was to basically make sure religion doesn't control people. That they generalize every single religion under one banner and said it can't control people. People should decide for themselves. Capitalism was made basically to put everything that exists into private hands. And then when people wouldn't accept that, they made it social friendly. And then now we have basically a smaller version of that, where some people share a little bit more wealth, but you still have 1% profiting off of majority of the wealth in the world. And I think these are abhorrent and horrible things. And it's very sad, lastly, to say that you'll see people like Hassan Abi and others, they'll promote socialism. They'll say, we actually need more socialism to counteract this capitalistic movement and this capitalism. And I'm like, why are you not considering Islam? They don't even see Islam in the same light. I think that is the biggest issue. But so that's what opened my eyes up. Alhamdulillah.
Allah barak feekum, may Allah bless you. In terms of basically how do we show them? Really, we take it back. I always like to take it back to the stories of the prophets. Like what did every prophet do within their people? He called their people for change. I mean, Shu'aib alayhi salam spelled it out. He says, "In uridu illa al-islah mastata'at." Meaning, basically, this is like he's telling his people, "All what I want," he's like, "All what I'm here for, all what my objective of my call, is to create social reform as much as I can." So, social reform is basically is really the target of every nabi. I mean, look at Shu'aib was trying to reform the economic system in Madian. Look at Musa alayhi salam was trying to reform the political system in ancient Egypt. Look at Lut alayhi salam was trying to reform the social construct within Sadum. Look at Hud and Salih alayhim as-salam. They were trying to reform again, literally the political hegemony of the few over everybody else, the discrimination, like more of like an apartheid regime, really. So every Nabi really was always calling for reform of society. And that's why when they spoke to their people, it wasn't like a one-on-one da'wah. It was, ya qawmi, ya qawmi. Yeah? We're always saying, oh my people, oh my people. So this is what we go back to literally to the Quran, to the stories of the prophets. And number two is kind of what Rami already alluded to. We say, look, you know, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the all-perfect. We need Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in giving us solutions to our life. Like we're struggling. There's 1 billion people, they don't have access to clean water. There's 2 billion people living off of $1 a day. There's, you know, 4 billion people living off of $2 a day. There's mess and crises and genocides and famines and wars everywhere. How can the human being as 8 billion family live together in peace and harmony? That's the question that basically we ask. And by the way, the IIT Institute is all about interactivity and discussion and discourse. Our purpose in class is to create a safe space so people can ask all what they want. And they do. And we encourage them to think, and we encourage them to ponder, and we encourage them to reflect about life and about their role in life to be that all what you can be person. So that's maybe the gist of it.
It's interesting. It's very interesting that you put it this way, because when we had gone to Umrah and we were in Mecca, we were accompanied with this brother. His name is, well, actually, I won't even say his name, but his YouTube handle is The Warner. He's a very great brother, mashallah. And he was telling me that in order to get the da'wah, like really, really good, a very good foundational place, is to learn the stories of the prophets. And it's just crazy, subhanAllah, how you're saying that this is one of the main things that you are showing your students, and this is what's creating a realization for them.
Oh, definitely.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah. We do have a super chat here from Sister Sara, who says, what would you say about people who don't rock the boat? They don't put stuff on social media criticizing the, I think she meant, she says ABC ideology, but I think she means the, you know, that movement, or it'll impact your career or job. So what do you say about those people?
So it's not, it's like when people ask me, like, how do you, for example, go telling a brother to not go to clubs, or a sister to maybe, you know, start wearing the hijab, or it doesn't matter what it is. I always tell people, if you want to change human behavior, you have to go back to the basic building blocks. I don't go and speak to, let's say there's a sister that doesn't wear the hijab, or let's say we have a student who doesn't wear hijab, because we attract everybody, by the way. We're very open classes, like anybody can come in and we welcome everybody. We had non-Muslims actually come to class, and subhanAllah, maybe by the 10th class or the 12th class, they convert to Islam, alhamdulillah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's we're very, very open from that perspective. So we don't like target the issue at hand. We discuss the basic building blocks of aqidah. What, as a human being, we start basically with a human. We speak to the person as a human, not as a Muslim. Because they could, they might be a deist inside. They might be an atheist inside. They might not be practicing. So the right way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have taught us to speak to people in the Quran is, when we speak about aqidah, is ya ayyuhan nas, all human beings. But when they're real believers, we say ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, so we can give them the commands. So the right way of actually helping people change their behavior and change their life and reach transformation, which is really this is what we do, basically the I Think Institute is transformation, human transformation, is to discuss the basic building block of human purpose. Once that is set, you get a trickle effect, you get a dominant effect in their lives. You see what I'm saying? And that dominant effect is called transformation, you see what I'm saying? But how you kickstart it with that first domino is basically through that ideological, intellectual discourse about the purpose of life at a rational, evidence-based manner. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. And if you love thoughts, and if you're an intellectual person, and if you love to reason, and if you love to, then things will be very smooth, right? So that's why our classes are very, very heavily discussion-based, because we love to discuss and help people, you know, open up and speak their minds and criticize. And I don't get offended, to be honest. People say whatever they want to say. And people sometimes stare like, Sheikh, you know, I don't want to be offensive here, but I'm like, yo, be as offensive as you want. Like, it's your ideas. So you own them, you believe in them, so you have the right to present them. As long as you're respectful, don't feel anybody will be offended. So we really, like, we have a full focus on creating a safe space for people so they can speak whatever they want to say.
Yeah. So why do you think that there are some people that leave some comments saying that they tried saying something to you, but that you didn't respond to them, or no one responded to them, and then they got kicked out of the whole institute and all that?
Wallahi, if people are disrespectful, definitely we will not tolerate it. Our classes are for free. So if one person is going to come and basically create fuss in the class and be disrespectful for the teaching assistants or the instructors or their fellow classmates, we will give them a three-strike rule, and basically we will not tolerate it. So definitely, basically, this does happen basically every once a blue moon, but we do have strict criteria for keeping people in class, right? All of our classes for the last 9 years have been for free. So we've educated thousands of people, $0 charged. We're planning to change this because we do now need the revenues to support the infrastructure of the institution, since we grew a lot and there are lots of costs for the operation. But definitely there's some students who unfortunately break the rules.
Yeah. Actually, this tied into something I wanted to ask about. So we spoke about the problems in the Ummah. I think, you know, obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, tell us to unite, to not become disunited. Multiple ayat in the Quran talking about that. And obviously the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for three things: to protect the Ummah from, and when he asked about, you know, protect my Ummah from dividing into sects, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, this is their test. Yeah. And I really, really feel it today. And Angel, I know who you're referring, or what you're referring to. And I think this was a problem of sectarianism, which is why I said it ties in. How do we deal with sectarianism? You have certain groups that literally will not tolerate any difference of opinion in certain regards.
Okay, now you're giving me flashbacks of maybe that's what Angel is speaking about. Okay, and that's why basically, like when I said it's once in a blue moon, it is once in a blue moon. We do not, like, I can't remember basically letting people go from class more than maybe like two people in the last 2 years or 3 years or 5 years even. And that's one of them. I think the case that you're talking about is a sectarian case that you're talking about. I don't know how you guys know all this stuff. It's amazing. It's good. But
we do our research.
Ha 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 ha! And please do, because we in IIT, we don't have anything to hide. You know, ask all the questions you want and let people basically speak on social media. We're very happy to answer all these questions. So we have six principles. I think I explained the first one, which is we view Islam holistically, right? And that means basically Islam is not just about, you know, spirituality. It is about spirituality at the core. And it's about basically social issues and economic issues and political issues. It's a way of life. But we really put our money where our mouth is. And that means when we say it's a way of life, we mean it. So that's our first principle. Our first principle is a holistic Islam. The second thing is that we are non-sectarian. So we have the ability to love our Hanafi brothers, our Maliki brothers, our Shafi'i brothers, our Hanbali brothers. Yeah, we can, and those four school of thoughts, by the way, the scholars, the great scholars of these school of thoughts, basically throughout history, right? Because there's always great scholars every century for all the four madhahib. They belong to a parallel three school of thoughts in Aqidah. Most the super majority of the Hanafi scholars are Maturidis. And the super vast majority of the Maliki scholars and the Shafi'i scholars, both school of thought, they share one school of thought from Aqidah perspective, which is the Ash'ari, the Ash'ari school of thought. And the Hanbalis, they have the school of thought of the Atharis. So we have the ability to love all and respect all, and we accommodate all. We have students of all different backgrounds. And as long as they are tolerant and respectful to others, and they don't have a cancel culture, they're very, very welcome to basically stay with us and differ and learn and grow and serve everything they want. Which is why another principle that we have from the six principles that we believe in is Islamic inclusion. What I mean by Islamic inclusion? Meaning basically people of different school of thoughts are all must be loved and respected. Nobody should cancel anybody from within this orthodox framework of Islam, right? Those four school of thoughts basically are there for 1400 years because they mean something to Islam, they mean something to the Ummah. And when one person tries to unfortunately basically push others away and smear two or three school of thoughts that are 1400 years old in Islam, unfortunately, definitely, we will give them a warning to be respectful and to be nice and to be loving and to understand it is haram to be sectarian. It is literally a sinful to be a sectarian person. So if they don't comply with that, unfortunately, we will tell that person you have to go.
100%. So I do want to continue with this discussion. I do want to comment on it, but we do have a super chat from Brother Bilal. Barakallahu fikum. He says, "Assalamu alaikum, Shabab. This is a Sadaqa Jariya for Afia Siddiqui. Everyone, please research her case. She was horribly oppressed and mistreated by the US, and I don't think I can talk too much about it here, and we need to do research 100% on it. But please look into it and make dua for the sister. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless her." So on this topic, you invite and allow all these basic and orthodox Islamic creeds and schools of fiqh. So what exactly do you guys teach at I3? Are you Ash'ari? Are you Athari? Are you Maturidi? Are you Hanafi, Shafi'i? Are you none of them? And in terms of like other movements, you know, are you guys directed towards any movements? Do you work with any other movements?
So within the I3 Institute, within the YD program, we try to keep things as neutral as possible. As we said, basically, the most important thing that we teach is to respect all three equally. And maybe I didn't say this equally thing. Like, we view the four madhahib equally, and therefore we view the other three school of thoughts of Aqidah equally. Like, none is better than the other. You see what I'm saying? Because they're all an interpretation that's valid within from an Islamic perspective and also from an Arabic linguistic perspective. Like if somebody asks you, what makes an opinion a valid opinion to be respected, to differ with, right? It is the consistency with the Sharia and the consistency with the Arabic language. These are at least the main two pillars. And the three school of thoughts of Aqidah and the four school of thoughts of Fiqh, they fulfill that definitely without any doubt. So that's kind of really like what we, you know, in YD1, YD2, we try not to, you know, steer away from that. But if there is, let's say, if there's a leaning, I would say we are more leaning toward the Ash'ari school of thought. From a madhab perspective, I don't think there's a specific madhab that we lean towards. And we try to basically, have full respect for all the madhab, basically, when we teach it.
All right, perfect. Barakallahu feekum. So what about in regards to, so you don't want to be sectarian. Does that mean that you will collaborate and work with basically, you know, any of the other groups, you know, the Ikhwanis and the Tablighis and Salafis?
Yeah, I think you asked me another question, I guess. So we don't have any ties to any we're nonpartisan, but collaborative. And that means basically we don't have any formal ties or informal ties to any Islamic movement, basically. But see, in I3, when we adopted this holistic Islamic culture, we also want it to be something that pushes the ummah forward. We didn't just want to be another institute out there. So what we did, our research. We researched the last 100 years of Islamic movements, and Islamic work, and Islamic service, and we believe that every single Islamic movement had some goodness. So what we did is basically we picked a couple of things. I mean, we didn't plan the two things for each movement, but it turned out to be two things from each movement. So we loved the twos. There's five main Islamic movements in the Ummah, basically. So we took two things from every movement. So the Al-Ikhwan al-Muslimin, Muslim Brotherhood, specifically the Hassan al-Banna rahimahullah and his letters that he published, basically, we were inspired by his model of tarbiyah, right? Tarbiyah means basically how do you, basically human development, right? Number two is basically the khidma, the community service. So I3 Institute, we've built, alhamdulillah, until now, basically we've built, you know, six non-profit and charity organizations in Canada. We're all about community service. There's just like been constant service, alhamdulillah, since the last 10 years, alhamdulillah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. From the Sufis, and definitely I'm speaking about classical Sufism, really, we take two things. We take the Tazkiyah models, and we take the Akhlaq. From the Jama'at al-Tabligh, for example, which is, may Allah bless him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, really have lots of respect and love for Jama'at al-Tabligh, we take the focus on the prayers in the Salah, and we also basically learn from the concept of khuruj, how to continuously serve and be at your highest sacrifice mode of maybe traveling to do da'wah and spending for the sake of the da'wah and always basically making da'wah first, really. They have that concept of sacrifice. Hizb al-Tahrir, for example, they are specialists in debunking the non-Islamic ideologies. They are the masters of that field of, you can say, philosophy and Islamic philosophy and debunking liberalism and debunking Marxism and debunking, you know, one of the first movements that debunked Marxism in the 50s and the 60s was Hizb al-Tahrir. So being able to the intellectual frameworks for debunking non-Islamic ideologies, we learned it from Hizb al-Tahrir, and also the politics, the international relations, economics, understanding that Islam really is holistic, came from Hizb al-Tahrir. And the Salafi movement, basically we took also a couple of things. Number one is the emphasis on the evidence from the Quran and Sunnah when we are speaking about fatawa and Islamic rulings. And number two is basically making sure the purification of the aqidah is the second aspect. So as you can see, the five major Islamic movements in the Muslim world, we don't belong to any of those. We don't have any formal, informal ties to any of them. Each one thinks we are not from them because we have, if maybe the colors from the different other Islamic movements. But we've picked two things from every movement, so we can have basically an even-handed approach to Islam that is really holistic, from the spiritual to the intellectual to the political to the theological to the Shari'i and so forth. So that's how basically we've developed our thought processes. So we can hopefully continue to move forward and build upon these giants that basically have served the Ummah for the last 100 years.
So you said Hizb ut-Tahrir, Allah. What exactly is Hizb ut-Tahrir? Because I've heard many things. I've heard allegations against you, and I've heard allegations against I3 as well about this.
Yeah, so Hizb ut-Tahrir basically is an Islamic movement like all other Islamic movements. They are a da'wah organization. They have a political slant to them. They're a political party, really, mostly in the Muslim world, and they are also present in the Western world. Their purpose is to basically reestablish Islam in the Muslim world. So that's basically, you can say, the gist of Hizb ut-Tahrir. Every movement basically wants to revive Islam. They're a little bit more, the more outspoken about it from a holistic perspective. So that's really kind of the gist of it.
So where does I3 differ with Hizb ut-Tahrir?
So I3 and Hizb ut-Tahrir basically are two different beasts, I guess, for lack of a better word. So Hizb ut-Tahrir is a political party. It's a political party. I3 were just an academic, you can say, at best, social movement, really. But we're an institution. We're not a political party. Hizb ut-Tahrir basically focuses on reviving an Islamic government in the Muslim world through political and peaceful work, really. We are not in the Muslim world, so we're not doing any of that. We're mostly focused on community service in the West and human development. Hizb ut-Tahrir doesn't do any community service, zero. And the human development effort that they have is very narrow to the political and to the intellectual. So there's no really tazkiyah frameworks. There's no, personal development of other sorts. This is our focus. I guess these are the differences, I would say. We don't believe that establishing an Islamic government is feasible. From an I3 perspective, we don't believe it's feasible right now. So it's something maybe in the future, 30 years, 40 years, whatever it is. So they are more adamant at speaking about the concept of khilafah. For us, basically, khilafah is definitely part of the deen. Anybody who denies that khilafah is part of the deen has issue with their aqidah, really. But we don't believe it can be established in the Muslim world in this day and age. And therefore, we focus on human development and community service to create an awakening in the hearts and minds of the ummah. So there's a huge differences, really, between Hizb ut-Tahrir and I3. But I would say, basically, what makes us look similar is that we do preach a holistic... That's why I said basically the holistic Islam, we do actually take it from, or we are influenced by Hizb ut-Tahrir from that perspective. Nobody speaks about the economic aspects of Islam. Nobody speaks about the political aspects of Islam. Nobody speaks about the social aspect of Islam as out loud as Hizb ut-Tahrir. So because we chose two things from every movement, and that is the hallmark of Hizb ut-Tahrir, when we do that, people think we are like the same, and definitely this is not correct. If we were the same, we would have been in Hizb ut-Tahrir. We wouldn't be a separate organization, really.
I see. So it's kind of like if you see someone quoting Quran and Sunnah, a lot, that you say, oh, they must be a Salafi.
Salafi.
You
know? Yeah.
I see. Okay.
But definitely, like, as I said, basically, we benefited from all the movements. We benefited from Jamaat al-Tabligh, from the Ikhwan al-Muslimin, from the Salafi movement, from the Sufis, and from the Hizb ut-Tahrir. Definitely, without a doubt, all of them, basically, we picked two things. And that's, we believe, alhamdulillah, we really, truly believe this is the way forward. And this is a great model for the ummah to basically pursue. That we saw the positive, we were brotherly enough and loving enough. We had hearts that can love all different types of scholars and different types of movements. We've seen the positives of all of them. And that was the hypothesis from the beginning, that these movements, they occurred in the ummah and they continue to flourish in the ummah because they have some goodness in them. Now, the second thing we did also, guys, is that we looked into the negatives of all of them. And we tried to stay away from that. We tried to steer away from the negatives of these movements too.
Yeah. Agree with you, Saad.
Jazakallah for the clarification.
Okay.
But as for yourself, Would you say you're Hizb ut-Tahrir, or would you say no?
Would I say what? Can you finish the question?
Would you say you follow this party, Hizb ut-Tahrir? Would you say you're part of that, or would you say you are not a part of that?
No, definitely I'm not part of Hizb ut-Tahrir. So from my own personal journey, I grew up in Saudi Arabia. So I had basically Salafi tendencies when I was a young teenager. It was all about Sheikh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, and so forth. And then I grew a bit older, and then basically I actually went with Jama'at al-Tabligh. You know, I went with their khuruj and so forth. And then basically I did definitely meet Hizb al-Tahrir, and after a few years, basically, I joined their halaqat and joined their party. And then I left Hizb al-Tahrir, and I also basically studied under Sufi scholars from the Shadili Tariqah, so specifically, for a couple of years. So, you know, like I've been around. So today, I'm not a member of Hizb al-Tahrir. I'm not a member of any other movement, Jamaat Islami or Ikhwan al-Muslimin. I learn from everybody, and we take the positives, and we independently, without any formal or non-formal relationship to anybody, we basically, you can say, bake our own cake, if I may.
So what made you start going around to get this information from many different places? Because most people, they will go into one and they'll just stick with that one and they'll stay there.
Wallahi, akhi, look, after the Arab Spring, many people who were involved in Islamic work, you can say, exited. There was a huge exodus from all the five Islamic movements in between the 2012 and 2017. And it affected everything. For example, Jamaat al-Tabligh broke into two pieces. Tanzimi Islami in Pakistan with Dr. Isar Ahmed, they're also basically big Khilafa people. Also that movement broke into two, if I'm not mistaken. You have the Ikhwan al-Muslimin, the Muslim Brotherhood, they had a meltdown after the Morsi crisis. The Salafi movement basically had a big crisis also during the Arab Spring due to the misrepresentation or the in Egypt and you know within the whole Arab world and so forth. Hizb ut-Tahrir also had a meltdown too. So I believe that the Islamic move, the broader Islamic movement, and nobody speaks about this because they're either inside and they are in denial, or they're in the outside and they don't know what's happening. There was a meltdown in the Islamic movement, in the broader Islamic movement, during the Arab Spring, as a result of the Arab Spring. This is a fact. This is a truth, and this is history. Bit by bit, people will start writing about it, maybe 5 years from today, 10 years from today. But there was a meltdown. So people who are sincere, because see, we don't worship these movements. We shouldn't, at least. Some people do. That's what sectarianism is all about. You know, I criticize Hizb ut-Tahrir heavily, personally. I criticize other movements, too. So, like, you know, why? Because my allegiance is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, criticism should stay as criticism, that we differ in ideas. We respect each other. I respect all these movements. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless all of them and bless their work. I believe they are out of time and space, personally. But I respect them, and at the end of the day, they are the ones who are behind educating the ummah about Islam. Where do you think the ummah learned Islam? From the public school system back home? No. It was these great movements that basically have spent so much, sacrificed so much to really instill Islam within the ummah. Whether it's Sufi, Salafi, Tahriri, Ikhwani, Tablighi, doesn't matter really. So what I teach my students is we keep the respect for all of them, and we don't belong to any. We are an independent movement, a non-profit organization registered in Canada, and we've been serving the community for long years here, 9 years, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. So, you know, this is the sentiment. The sentiment is the anti-sectarianism and the sentiment of unity amongst the Muslims. Unity doesn't mean us being on the same intellectual conviction. Unity is basically having the basis of intellectual conviction, which is our aqidah and our basis of fiqh and basis in sharia and so forth. And then we respect each other in the differences. Can we love each other? That's the test. Can we love each other with the differences? Can we really, really, truly in my heart, can I love a person who's not, let's say, since I'm like a founder of the I3 Institute, can I love a person who's not from I3 more than a person from I3, for example? Just as a, and ask that question to everybody. Can a Salafi love a Sufi? Can a Sufi love a Salafi? كان تحريري love an إخواني كان إخواني love التحرير and so forth, you know. And the reason I said I love the tabligh the most is because I feel that they're the least sectarian, I think. But again, يعني subhanAllah, there's bad apples everywhere, but we're not judging here, you know.
Yeah, well, that's what I'm asking, because you said you grew up in Saudi and you were, you know, real Salafi, and then you...
I'm a Salafi, Tablighi, Sufi, you know, Tahariri, and everything all put together.
Yeah, this is why I'm curious. I'm very curious, because it shows that you've not neglected every other person's opinion or belief or the way that they're seeing it. You've went into them and you've looked for it yourself. And that's why I'm curious, like, what made you want to do that? What made you want to, let's say, you know, you were deep into the Salafi and you said, okay, well, let me put this on hold. Let me look into the Sufi stuff. Like, what made that want to happen inside of you?
Well, you know, I still study at a Salafi university personally, but do I subscribe to every Salafi opinion? I don't. Same thing with the Sufism, really. It's really the, like, knowing. See, every single movement was, from my perspective, unidimensional. Like, the Sufis focused on the tazkiyah aspect of Islam. The Salafis focused on the their version of aqidah and just like preaching that and focusing on aqidah cleansing from that perspective. The Tahriris focused on khilafah. The Tablighis focused on khuruj. The Ikhwanis focused on khidmah, tarbiyah. So every single one is one-dimensional. And I believe that basically Islam should be lived holistically, which is basically why I learned from all of them and then really repackaged the goodness that every one of these movements have and into one bottle, you can say, or one bag. The reason I switch from one to another, or at least I, you know, while I'm in one of them, I basically still research the other or engage the others, is because I feel there's deficiency. Like, for example, as I told you earlier, Hizb al-Tahrir focuses only their personal development on political intellectual stuff. There's not much tazkiyah, so that was missing. So a person who's an intellectual thinks and reflects is not a blind follower. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Nobody should be blind follower. So when you see the defects in the human trials of servicing the deen, you don't demonize the person who's trying, you respect them, but you also basically keep an open mind and you see what's happening around you so you can find the right formula. The reason that I keep pushed basically throughout my life to figure out new things, because our ummah is still down. See, I was born in a civil war, and I was born basically where the ummah is down on its knees. I was born basically where there's catastrophes and harm and pain, you know, whether basically it's Bosnia and Kosovo and Afghanistan and Chechnya. And when we grew up, you know, definitely Palestine was always there and Kashmir was always there. And we grew up older a little bit. It was Iraq and it was, you know, Syria, it was Libya, it was Yemen. And India and East Turkestan. It's just never ending calamities. One of the main things I used to tell myself when I was literally like 8 years old or 7 years old, that if I was a real believer and I was not a hypocrite, I'm not a munafiq, I would love every Muslim on the planet like I love my brother at home. I have a single brother and I used to name it like, look. And I kept saying that to myself when I was a single digit human being, right? I was like, if I was not a munafiq, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, basically, we're all brothers. I need to love Anhul and I need to love Rami just like I love my brother at home. And if I don't love you guys like I love him, I'm not that good. I'm lying. I'm not a real believer. So I cared about the ummah. And definitely what really, really transformed my life and set my life in direction is the Bosnian genocide in 1993. I was still a kid then, and I saw a cartoon. And that cartoon basically depicted the massacre and depicted specifically the rape, the mass rape and the mass genocide. And I could not for a second understand what's going on. I didn't believe it. I was like, is this like a history? And then I kept watching the cartoon, and then I was like, this is happening now? And I still remember, basically, I ran quickly to the bathroom and started literally sobbing. I didn't want my parents to see me, so I cried for like maybe 15, 20 minutes. And I asked myself, you know, how can I help my brothers and my sisters going off of that? Like, they're my real brothers and sisters. If somebody came and raped my sister and killed my brother, what would I do? I had that heightened sense of brotherhood, of this responsibility. So since that moment, I swore to God, literally, that bathroom moment, basically, I left the bathroom only by swearing to God that I'm going to spend my life, all my life, every breath that I have, to serve the Muslimin and serve Islam and protect every Muslima and every Muslim on earth. You see what I'm saying? So I hope Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides me. I always ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide me to what's better. Like when a person feels that they're great enough or good enough, they never grow. So even though I have a white beard now, and I'm still learning, I'm still researching, I'm still navigating, I'm still questioning myself, because I'm going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one time. So why would I be arrogant about what my positions are? You see what I'm saying?
Oh, subhanAllah. Barakallahu feekum. I think that's beautiful. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you and accept your dua. Allahumma ameen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us all sincere. I want to say that it's a bit sad to see that there are some people in the comments who are literally failing the exact thing that we're talking about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةُ فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَ أَخْوَيْكُمْ. It says, indeed, the believers are brothers, so make peace with their brothers. And you have people saying, oh, this movement's better, that movement's better, this aqidah is best. Well, literally everything the Sheikh just said is, you know, we respect all equally because they are all valid as per the interpretive boundaries of Islam, the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet. So it's like you guys are literally failing the same thing we're talking about. And I think maybe talking about each movement so much is sparking this. So I think that let's re-rail the conversation. Back to unity. What does it mean to unite? If I'm not mistaken, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum had their differences, but we can't say that they were not united. They're the best of generations. So if they weren't, then how are we going to be? And I remember, I think it was Ali radiallahu anhu, who, like, when the people were kind of arguing, he basically told everyone to go back to the Quran, or made sure everyone unites upon the Quran. Is that correct? Or
yeah. So basically, the Islam has a qat'i issues, meaning basically definite, clear-cut issues. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Imran says, مِنْهُ آيَاتٌ مُحْكَمَاتٌ هُنَّ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ. That from the Qur'an, there are verses that are clear-cut. There's no difference in opinion about them. Every single human being will understand the verse in one way. وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَاتٌ. And there's other verses that are ambiguous in meaning. So they could be interpreted in multitudes of ways. Excuse me. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says unite for the Ummah of Islam, this unity is the political unity, is not necessarily the intellectual unity. The intellectual unity is, you can say, restricted or narrow for the qat'iyat, for the issues that are clear-cut in the deen, and there's no difference in opinion. That the five daily prayers are five, the fard fasting is in Ramadan, the zakah is 2.5%, And so forth. But when there is difference in opinion, we need to understand that, look, as long as the opinion is valid, we should respect each other and we should love each other. See, the loving each other is a fard. People forget that. Uniting is a fard. People forget that. People leave the fara'id for issues that even Islam doesn't say it's mandub. It's not even mandub. Mandub means basically recommended. It's not even mandub to basically unify our ijtihad or unify the school of thoughts. Nobody said that. Nobody said, oh, well, let's unify these four school of thoughts in one. Nobody tried that because not even recommended. It is legal. That's why basically some of the tabi'een used to say, Rasulullah was mentioned to say, ikhtilafu ummati rahmah. You know, beside basically the chain of narration. So that the ikhtilaf in my ummah, and the tabi'een and the sahaba resonated with this meaning, that the difference in opinion within my ummah is a mercy. You see what I'm saying? So people need to understand that we don't, like, people being different is not haq batil. Haq batil, this words haq and batil can only be utilized in the qat'iyat, in the clear cut. There's no haq batil in the dhanniyat, in the issues of ijtihad, in the issues of difference in opinion. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So the unity that Islam wants is the political unity. We us being united as one nation, protecting each other, living by Islam together, loving each other, having allegiance to one another. This is the unity that Islam wants. Not necessarily a cookie cutter approach for our intellectualism or our school of thoughts and so forth.
You know what I think the problem is?
Yeah.
I think it has to do with ego. I think people, they get to a point where they think that they know more than the other. And it's like, bro, who are we? We're still learning. You have this sheikh. Look at his beard. Allahumma barik. But look at his beard. And you can tell he has age. And there's one of the hadiths where when your beard is, or when you start getting white hair, it means you're getting closer to Allah. So you have this sheikh, and Allahumma barik, look at the knowledge he has. Yet he's still saying that he's still learning. He's still a student. So how can you be in this comment section? How can you be anywhere trying to claim that, oh, what you're saying, this is it.
Yeah, subhanAllah. That's a beautiful point, bro. That's an amazing point. Because, the comments I saw before, like, I was fuming, to be honest. Like, either these people, I'm not going to say anything, but, yeah, I mean, like, some of them are like, this, like, one of the five sects or whatever, the five groups that we mentioned, I don't want to say sect, I don't think it's correct, but one of the five groups that we mentioned, literally people are like, this group is better. This group is better. It's like, what... You're missing the whole point. But Sheikh, what do you say about this hadith? The Prophet ﷺ, he said, by him in whose hand my soul is my soul, that my ummah will split into 73 sects. One will enter paradise and the other 72 will enter hellfire.
Yeah, so this hadith, the ulama have commented on in a very specific way. Only recently, basically, people started like using this as a means to divide the ummah. We're supposed to, if the hadith is warning about division, you're supposed to be unifying the ummah, subhanAllah, not spreading hate and so forth, and sectarianism. So what this hadith says, it compares the sects in Christianity and Judaism to the sects that are going to come out of Islam. So in Christianity, for example, because it's a little bit more known, right? Do Catholics see Orthodox people or Protestants as Christians or are as non-believers?
Non-believers, I believe.
Non-believers. You know, they don't see them as Christians. They don't. And that's why, unfortunately, I mean, there's a creedal differences between them, which makes them see each other as infidels or whatever it is. From an Islamic perspective, the school of thoughts fall within the same sect. Like that one ta'ifa that the Rasulullah spoke about is basically the vast majority of the Muslimin. Actually, there's one narration that says as-sawad al-a'zam, meaning the vast majority of the Muslimin is that one ta'ifa, one sect. What does that mean? That means that other 72 sects are those who left the deen. For example, it could be the Ismailis, the Qadianis, the Duruz, the Nusayris, the secular liberalists who are open about their liberalism from an ideological perspective, the atheists of the ummah, and so forth. So, but all the believers is one sect. The school of thoughts are within that one sect. Do you see what I'm saying? And that's why remember when I said they're all equal. We don't know which one is better. Allah knows which one is better. We will never know, is the Hanafis better than the Malikis or the Malikis better than the Shafi'is? We don't know. The same scholars that made up those madhahib made up the three madhahib of Aqidah. So even who's better, the Ash'aris or Maturidis or the Atharis, they're all equal. Just, you know, study one, stick to whatever you studied if you want to. Respect the others, love your Muslimin, and that's the fard.
Oh, subhanAllah. Yeah, that's beautiful. Alhamdulillah. So what are the practical steps to uniting people on what you're saying? Because there's a lot of people out there who just seem almost intolerant towards literally any other way. How do you begin, you know, trying to open up the hearts of these people?
I believe it's a culture. It's a culture that we need to start speaking about. It's like, it's almost like, subhanAllah, like a discrimination, right? People need to stand up and say, hey, you can't say this to this person. You can't use this word for this person of color. You can't use this word for this, for the blacks or the Latinos or the Indo-Paks. You can't use racist words. You know, at one point in time, it used to be normalized. People would say racist words to these minorities. So until we created a culture of, no, we can't tolerate this. People need to stand and say, hold on one second, you can't do this. So we need to create a culture to stop this intolerance and stop this sectarianism. And that basically can only be done through really, really education and through discourse and meeting people and collaboration and spreading this culture within the ummah, really. It's going to take some time, but I believe we can do it, inshallah ta'ala, within the next few years, bidnillah.
I think that's beautiful, subhanAllah. And you know what? For now on this channel, inshallah, we're not going to fall into any of that stuff. We're not making fun of Salafis anymore. No more Salafi jokes. No more no more jokes at all about any group. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us and allow us to unite. Allahumma ameen.
Amen.
You as well. Anhobra, any other questions?
Yeah, I have some personal questions. They're definitely not on topic, but if you want me to throw them out there, I'd
personally, I don't mind, Sheikh. It's up to you.
Go ahead, man. Go ahead.
Okay. First personal question. In the beginning, you said that you studied at Al-Azhar.
So I studied my bachelor's and the master's I'm finishing, inshallah, is from Bishkek University, which the Arabic program basically runs from Cairo, Egypt, by current Azhar professors. So all my teachers are from Al-Azhar, current professors of Al-Azhar. Actually, a couple of them were dean of Azhar departments, but I was not enrolled through Al-Azhar itself. I was enrolled through Mishkai University, which I'm very proud of. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless him, bless Sheikh Salah Sawi, Allah barakfi, my teacher and my mentor.
Allah bless him. And the other question I have, which is, again, is completely irrelevant to this first one. Have you ever heard of Sikhism?
Sikhs, yeah, I've heard of it definitely. It's from the Indian subcontinent and the Punjab mostly.
Okay. The question that I have is that I know this guy personally. I'm not going to reveal any details, but he was starting to come onto Islam, starting to read the Quran. And he was seeing the signs, like he was starting to learn the prayers, he was going to the mosques and all this stuff. And then, just out of nowhere, out of the blue, he hits me up. He's like, bro, I have to tell you something. I was like, oh, what's up? He's like, I need to tell you, I've chosen my religion. Immediately when he said that, I was like, nah, like, he's going to tell me something that's going to be off. Yeah. He's like, oh, I'm officially something Sikh. And I was just like what? Like, and then he's trying to tell me all these things about Sikhism. From my limited understanding, I understand that Sikhism is a mixture of Hinduism and Islam.
Correct, yeah.
Yeah. So now my question is, how can you speak to someone who is in this position where they think that every single religion is correct?
Every single religion or just those two specifically?
Oh, no. They believe that almost every single religion, like, they're correct. And this is what Sikhism is. It's like, they believe that, oh, if this is what this person believes, and that's what they believe, and that's...
Like Buddhist, basically the Buddhist philosophy of...
Yeah, but in Buddhism, they don't even believe in God.
Yeah. Okay.
So it shocks me that you have one religion that says, no, we don't believe in God. You have another religion, they said, well, no, we believe in three, that these three are the one. Then you have another religion that's saying, no, there's thousands of gods. Then you have another religion that's saying, no, there's only one God. Then you have another religion that's saying, oh, no, we are God. Astaghfirullah. Mm. And then apparently they're all correct. So yeah. How do you speak to someone like this? How do you give dawah to someone like this?
Yeah, I think many people, especially in the United States and Europe, and Canada, their first move, was that person Christian before that? Or atheist?
They were a mixture. They kind of went atheist for a while.
Yeah. So people, after they go in atheist, they basically go into this phase of, some of them, I'm saying everybody, some of them go into this, like, okay, the religious, the most tolerant, from their perspective, the most tolerant religious path, or the one that accepts everybody. You know what I'm saying? It's more of an emotional decision rather than an intellectual corrected, an intellectually rational based religion decision. So I would say basically stay in touch with the person. And discuss with them bit by bit, and challenge basically the thinking processes. Tell them, look, at the end of the day, is truth something we believe in, or is truth, you know, something we cannot recognize as humans? And start with that, basically triggering a reflective moment. And so that's basically what I would say, really. But aside from that, really, the decision is more emotional than anything else. And maybe if you befriend him and you build a relationship bit by bit, he'll recognize maybe something about Islam that might touch his heart. You know what I'm saying? I always tell people, give the Quran. Let him read the Quran. Tell him, read this, since, you know, Sikhs believe in Islam too. Read the Quran a little bit. See what it says. And usually people get touched when they read the Quran specifically, not through a discussion. But hopefully a discussion triggers that Quran gift to that person, really.
Inshallah, because I noticed that with these people in these situations, it's the little things. It's the little things that you might not even think that is actually hitting them, that's actually hitting them. Because Allah works in mysterious ways. I was in the car with this individual, and we were talking like back and forth about things. And I don't know how I got to the conversation, but I had relayed the story where they had captured this one guy who was really, really against Islam, killed a lot of Muslims. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam basically told the companions to put him in the masjid so he could observe how the Muslims lived, how they prayed, and how they did everything. And after that, you know, he freed him. He let him go. And then he ended up coming back and becoming Muslim. And when I told him this story, like, I could just see, like, in his face, like, his eyes started tearing up. And I'm in my mind, I'm like, damn, like, that story? Like, that did it? But I don't know. This is why I asked, because I'm just, I feel kind of lost when I'm interacting, especially when he tells me something that's good about Sikhism. I'm like, yeah, what you're telling me is in Islam. They took it from Islam. You know, so it's difficult. This is why I ask. But jazakallah khair.
I think with a little bit of patience and basically befriending him bit by bit, I think, you know, he'll realize, inshallah. Make dua for him and stay in touch with him is the best advice, really, I would say. I have, at least I have.
Inshallah.
Beautiful answer. Jazakallah khair. We do have another super chat. Another off-topic question, but it's okay. What do you think about how to have a healthy marriage between a man and a woman? Thanks.
So I would say the most important thing to create a healthy marriage is, you know, I can't give a full lecture, but I'm going to give you three things. Number one, being on the same page from a life's purpose perspective. You see what I'm saying? Like, what do you want in life? Find a partner that basically shares the same sentiment, shares the same aspiration. This is what I call intellectual cohesion, basically. If two people basically are on the same page, they're going to feel closer to each other because of the same interests and so forth. Number two is I would say, emotional intelligence. Especially with guys, it's sometimes it's not outside the box tools, really. We're more like get things done. The sisters, mashallah, they have a little bit more connectivity between the right and the left lobe, so they have a little bit more consciousness of social cues and emotions, and, you know, them being mothers, at least God gave them that gift. So I would say empathy, that word is magical. Being able to understand the other person from their perspective. Most people understand people from their perspective. It's easy, right? Like, you know, oh yeah, you're feeling thirsty, go get some water. But can you realize the emotion in that person's heart and mind from their perspective, from their perception, from their personal experience? It's a hard thing. I think it's a God gift. It's a big gift from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for people who have high empathy. Now, is it something that you can develop? Yeah, you can. I think definitely empathy can be learned and can be developed, without a doubt. Number three, and that's the last basically piece I'm going to give, is really communication. I say always basically 95% of conflict between human beings is due to lack of communication or miscommunication. Can we start by listening? Can we speak clearly? Can we be vulnerable to express what's inside us and fight our fears and insecurities? So I would say with these three things, basically, you're going to really have a very strong bond with the other person, especially a wife or a husband. It will be, inshallah, you know, these three things will help a huge bunch, really.
All right, amazing. Jazakallah khair. And to, I believe, the sister who donated, I hope that helped, inshallah. I think we're getting close to the end of the stream, inshallah. If anyone has any questions, please send them now. If anyone differs at all, you know, has any disagreement with anything that was said, please send that as well, inshallah, and we'd be happy to discuss it. Please don't let it be one of those things where it's like, oh, I disagree, and khalas, you're not even going to open yourself up to make that comment or have a discussion. Like we mentioned, this is an open place, inshallah. And we do want to honor that. Anhil, do you have any questions off the top? No? All right, alhamdulillah. So, I guess we're getting close to the end. Sheikh, is there anything else you wanted to share?
No, I think there's Jazakumullah khair, really. Like, basically, big thanks for both of you guys, you and Anhil and Fayyad, who we're missing today. I guess he's in a better place, I heard, you know. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, Alhamdulillah, Subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yeah, we'll see you guys hopefully soon, inshallah.
Inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. Just a few comments, I guess. May Allah bless you, Sheikh Asta, for debunking extremism. Amazing discussion, mashallah. Barakallahu feekum. May Allah bless you. Fayyad, yeah, he's a Sheikh said in a better place, alhamdulillah. And make it sound like he died. May Allah bless you. He's still alive, alhamdulillah.
That would be the best place, not a better place.
Alhamdulillah. amazing podcast, barakallahu feekum. I guess we're good to end it off. May Allah bless you all for attending. Please like the stream and send it to someone who you think would enjoy it and who would benefit from it. With that being said, Allahumma atina fid dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhab an-nar. Inshallah, we'll see you guys on the next one. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.